Okay, let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We've been looking at Paul's description of what love is like, how love behaves. And this is our eighth study in this description. And presently, we're in the middle of a study that describes what love is not like. And oftentimes it's helpful to see what something isn't, to help us understand what it is. And we've noted that love doesn't envy, it doesn't show off, it isn't conceited, it doesn't behave itself unseemly or rudely. And now this morning we want to see that love is not self-seeking. And I think this is the most fundamental and basic description of what love really is. It is selfless. And it's only because love is selfless that it can also be long-suffering and humble and kind. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, in verse 5, Paul says right in the middle of that verse, "Love seeketh not her own." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these moments that we have in your word. We thank you, Lord, for the revelation of what the agape love of God is really like. We pray, Lord, that you would give us a clearer, deeper understanding, and Lord, even more so, that it might be lived out in our daily lives by your grace and by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we'll thank and praise you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul tells us in verse 6 that love doesn't seek its own. It doesn't strive after. It doesn't demand something from somebody else. It isn't attempting to obtain things for itself. And it doesn't expect anything for itself. In fact, the essence of love is that it is selfless. And he says here in verse 5 that love doesn't seek her own, or literally it reads, the things of itself. It seeks the things of others. It seeks the interests of others. And it's been translated variously. They all basically mean the same thing. It doesn't insist on its own way. It doesn't seek its own things. Love is not selfish. Love is not self-serving. Love does not look out for its own interests. That's basically what Paul is getting at in the middle of verse 5. And I think it's important for us, before we even begin to think about this concept, to think about the tense here. Paul is using a present tense here, and it says, literally, love does not continually seek her own. And that's important. Paul is not saying that we should never take care of ourselves. He's not saying that we should ignore our own needs. He's not saying that we shouldn't feed ourselves or clothe ourselves or buy a house to live in or try to take care of ourselves or our family. That's not the point. In fact, taking care of ourselves and our property and our family, that's part of our testimony in the world. But his point is that we're not to always continuously take care of ourselves to the exclusion or the neglect of others. To ignore the needs of our own families, Paul says that's worse than an infidel. But love stretches way beyond ourselves and our own family, and it reaches out to others and other families. And so in a word, love is unselfish. And this is so very contrary to me and to you. It's not what we're like. We are the exact opposite. It is our fallen nature to be selfish. And our old nature operates on the basis of self-will. What's good for me, myself, and mine. And I think you can see this aspect of human nature if you just go up to the nursery and try to give two toys to three kids and see what happens. That's mine. I was here first. I'm bigger than you. I should have that. And there'll be some headbutting up there. And you know what happens over time as we grow older and more sophisticated? and our toys change, nothing else changes. The same rotten, selfish attitude we find ourselves as adults fighting over different toys, over different issues, but the heart attitude is still the same. That's mine. I want it for me. I was here first. I demand my rights. But that's the exact opposite of what agape love is like. Agape love does not seek its own. It doesn't seek after its own praise or honor or profit or pleasure. It rather seeks after the profit and pleasure and benefit of others. It doesn't insist on having its own way all the time. It doesn't demand its own rights. The message of agape love is not me first, but rather after you. Now, justice demands its rights. That's the nature of justice. Justice demands that that which is right and just take place. Because it's right and just. But agape love is much deeper than pure justice. Love is gracious. Love is willing to share. Love lets others go first. Love is willing to suffer the loss of what it rightly owns for the good of others. Now, if we could take pure justice in a vacuum all by itself, justice doesn't behave that way. If this is rightly mine, it's mine. That's what justice demands. But love goes way beyond that. You know, if God operated on the basis of pure justice, we'd all end up in hell. That's what justice demands. The soul that sinneth, that would be us, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. But love found a way to redeem us and to redeem our souls in spite of our sin. Love seeks not her own. But the Corinthians were seeking their own. And what precipitated this at the end of chapter 12, they were all seeking after the best gifts. They wanted the splashy, showy gifts all for themselves so they could show off. And that's why Paul wrote chapter 13. They were pushing their way to the front of the line and what they had the audacity to call the agape feast, which meant basically an others first feast. And in great irony, they were pushing their way to the first of all so they could be first in line to get the food. They were suing each other in court, protecting their own self-interest at the expense of others. And so in every way, the Corinthians were not others-oriented. They were selfish. And so Paul has to explain what real love is like. Real love doesn't seek its own. It is unselfish. Now, turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 24. I think this is where Paul got the language. He uses the exact same words in chapter 13, describing what love is not like, as he uses in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 24. Now remember, chapter 10 appears in that section of 1 Corinthians, chapters 8 through 10, all deal with the subject of Christian liberty, our rights as believers, and what we're to do with these rights or liberties. And Paul says, near the end, almost in summary, in verse 24 of chapter 10, he says, "Let no man," this is a command, "let no man seek his own, but every man another's." Same words as he uses in chapter 13 describing what love is not like. And I think this is one of the problems that existed in Corinth that was in Paul's mind as he was writing this description of love. And the real problem behind the abuse of Christian liberty in Corinth and also in Salem, and especially in 21st century Christianity, the real problem of the abuse of love is a self-seeking spirit, aka a lack of agape love. And it's because of our selfish nature that we seek things that suit ourselves. and that please us. And if it's lawful, I demand my rights. And nobody can tell me I can't do this. That's an abuse of liberty. It's using liberty for selfish purposes. Now remember, this is a command. Let no man seek his own, but let every man, another command, seek another's wealth or goodness. So we're commanded in the exercise of our liberty to do exactly the opposite of what the average Christian today thinks liberty is for. For the most part, the average Christian today thinks liberty is all about getting to do what I want to do. Nothing could be further from the truth. Love is to motivate the exercise of our liberty, not self-will, not self-gratification, not self-seeking or self-promotion. In making decisions in those areas of Christian living that are not specifically spelled out in the Scriptures, that fall under the umbrella, if you will, of Christian liberty, because they fall under the umbrella of Christian liberty, it doesn't mean, oh yay, I get to do whatever I want. No. We're to employ love. We're not to be self-seeking. We're to think about, how is this going to affect my brother? Is this going to be a stumbling block to my brother? Then love demands that I abstain from the exercise of my rights and not seek my own rights, not demand my own liberty and rights, but rather abstain for the good of others. That's love. And notice he says here, let no man seek his own, but every man another's. And notice that next word, wealth, is italicized. It's a perfectly legitimate, something has to be inserted there, just the nature of the language is such that in English you have to insert something there or it wouldn't make all that much sense, to make it flow a little smoother. Now the translators chose to use the word wealth, and it's perfectly accurate here, but I think it's a little limiting because it causes us to sort of limit our thinking to wealth or riches. When in reality, what Paul is getting at throughout these whole three chapters is something much broader than that. That we are to be seeking not just the wealth of others, but the welfare of others, the benefit of others, the profit of others, the good of others, the comfort of others, the encouragement of others. Whatever is good for them, that's what we're to be seeking. And that's the basis upon which we're to make decisions when it comes to this area of Christian liberty. We're to make choices with others in mind, not just, it's lawful, I can do it, and nobody's going to change my mind. That's not love. Now, the Apostle Paul exemplified this. As you read through these chapters, it's clear in his life, he really was selfless. In the exercise of his liberties, he thought only about how would this affect others? How will this affect my ministry? How will this affect my ability to preach the gospel? He wasn't thinking of what was beneficial to himself, but rather others. And in fact, we're told in Romans 15, Paul was a follower of Jesus Christ. And then we're told that even Christ pleased not himself. You know, it says in Galatians, for brethren, you have been called unto liberty. Only use not your liberty as an occasion to the self-centered, selfish, fleshly, fallen nature. We're not to use our liberty as an occasion to the flesh. But by love, by agape love, we are to serve others, serve one another. So liberty is not to be exercised as an occasion to the flesh, which is intrinsically selfish, but rather the whole purpose of liberty is so that we can be free to be better servants of others. That's what Paul says in Galatians 5:13. Agape love is not self-serving. It doesn't seek its own. Love is to be the motivating factor. That's what precipitated this description in chapter 13. And I think also this description of love. Turn to chapter 12 for a minute, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Not only is agape love selfless in the exercise of Christian liberty, but basically in the whole functioning of the local church. Really, that's what Paul is getting at in chapter 13. And look what he says in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 25. That there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. Now, why did Paul write this? Because there was division in the assembly. And there shouldn't be division in the assembly. Instead of division and divisiveness and butting heads, what should there have been? There should have been members showing the same care one for another. Now, this word for care, it's the word that is translated, remember Martha was anxious about many things? That's the word care here. Martha was burdened, she was worried. That's the word care here. It's also the word that's translated anxious in Philippians chapter 4, where we're told to let nothing be done, or rather, we're to be anxious for nothing. We're not to be burdened to the point of worry. We're not to be concerned to the point of worry for ourselves. But yet we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 25 that we should have that kind of care and anxiety and almost to the point of worry for others. Be burdened for others. That's selfless. And that's the kind of care that members of the body are to show one for another. It doesn't seek its own. Love cares not only for me, myself, and I, but it looks beyond that to others. Love rolls up its sleeves and it gets busy ministering to others in the local assembly. That was one of the main problems in Corinth. They weren't thinking along those lines. And you know, sometimes we don't either. Are you serving and ministering to others in the local assembly? How? How often? How sacrificially? Do we need a firecracker lit under us to get us busy serving the Lord and ministering to others in the assembly? Do we keep our ears open for possible ways that we can minister to others? And if we do minister, is it only to a small group, our close friends, and we forget about everybody else? Or do we murmur and complain that, poor me, I came here and nobody shook my hand. Nobody showed anxious care for me. Nobody was worried about my problems. You know, the more we lavish our care and concern about others, the less worried and anxious we're going to be about our own problems and difficulties. Turn to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. In verse 1, Paul says, "We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself." Do you get the picture here? Life is not about pleasing me, myself, and I. Life as a Christian is about being able to be used of the Lord to minister to others. Our head is in heaven, and we are members of his body on earth, and he seeks to minister to members of the body, and he wants to use you and me to do that. And to the degree that we are yielded and willing, empty vessels that he can use, agape love will be manifested. And it's his love, it's God's love working through us. So notice, we're commanded here not to please ourselves, but we are commanded to please our neighbors for their good, for their edification. Now, it doesn't mean that we can never please ourselves. It doesn't mean that you can never go out and buy an ice cream cone and enjoy it. That's not what he's talking about here. He's clearly talking about disputes, especially in the context of Christian liberty. This is part of Romans 14 and first half of 15 deal with that subject. and about getting along with others in times of disputes and discrepancies. We are to be seeking that which is spiritually best and edifying for the other, and not to please ourselves. Love demands that we not please ourselves, but that we rather please our neighbor, and that we're willing to sacrifice for our neighbor. That's what love is all about. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Which, in my opinion, is the best description of agape love in the Bible, even surpassing 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 3, Paul writes, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves." That's really the essence of love. And that's what Paul uses to describe love in 1 Corinthians 13. It's not self-seeking. It esteems others better than ourselves. Now, in the particular issue in Philippi, there were two Christian ladies who were fighting. And for those who like details of juicy gossip, we even know their names, Syntyche and Euodias, but don't tell anybody I told you. They were fighting. They didn't get along. Now, we don't know what they were fighting over, but we do know what the solution was. The solution was that selfless attitude, that mind of Christ demonstrated in the incarnation that led him all the way to the cross. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is the picture here of selflessness. Look in verse 7. "But he made himself of no reputation." The one verb here is kenao. Theologians use that to describe this as the kenosis experience, when the Lord Jesus, the God of all eternity, receiving the full glory and worship of angels in heaven, emptied himself of all of that outward display of glory. He emptied himself. And there's something supernatural and mystical about that's beyond our, at least mystical in this sense, it's beyond our capacity to understand to the fullest how God emptied himself. And he humbled himself, and he was robed in an outward display of humility, and he became a servant of men, and was willing to be a servant and to be selflessly seeking for the good of men, even to the shameful death on the cross. That's the ultimate expression of a love that doesn't seek its own. Christ had nothing to gain for himself. Love does not seek its own. It seeks the welfare of others. And if that's truly the mindset of believers in controversy, it will radically transform the way we deal with each other, the way we treat each other. Now imagine Paul trying to counsel one of these ladies, say Euodias here, trying to encourage her to do what he says here, to esteem others, esteem Syntyche better than yourself. And don't look on your own things. Don't be consumed about taking care of yourself. But be concerned about her benefit and her welfare. That doesn't go over well when you counsel people that are butting heads. But that's exactly what Paul said to do. What do you think Euodias' natural reaction would be to that? My guess is that she'd say something sort of similar to what you and I would say if we were counseled in that situation. Well, if I do that, she'll walk all over me. Oh, why should I give up my rights for her? Why doesn't she give up her rights for me? If I give in here, she'll take advantage of me time and time again. And if I yield to her, what do I get out of this relationship? She gets everything, she gets her way, and I get nothing. And besides, Paul, why are you telling me this? Don't you think you ought to be talking to her? That's the way we think. And when we think on those terms, it's a demonstration that agape love is not in play. This is not a selfless attitude that seeks the welfare of others. This is self-seeking attitude. What do I get out of it? Now, of course, Paul's counsel to both women would be exactly the same. They were both to esteem others better than themselves. They were both to be considerate about the welfare of others and look at this problem from the other person's perspective. You know, people pay counselors a lot of money to resolve interpersonal problems. If they would obey this one command, they would all disappear. Demonstrate a selfless kind of love. You see, the ideal here in this situation, or in any situation where believers are butting heads, is for both sides to yield and to surrender to Christ, and to esteem other better than themselves, and to manifest the mind of Christ, that selfless attitude that was willing to lay aside that glory, that outward display of glory in heaven, and become a servant for others, and even to the point of paying the ultimate price. Unfortunately, we don't have any say in how the other person responds. But we do have say as to how we respond in those situations. And even if the other person remains stubborn and unyielding, our responsibility is always to demonstrate that selfless mindset of Christ, even if we are mistreated and taken advantage of in the process. For it's better, if the will of God so be, that we suffer for well-doing. Love doesn't seek its own. Love is like Christ. You know, that's how the local church is to function. Imagine if the Corinthians all of a sudden decided to obey. Imagine if believers in Salem Bible Church all of a sudden decided to yield and surrender and obey. That's what it says. Don't shoot me. I'm just the messenger. This ought to be the norm. It isn't something that is reserved for a few super saints in the local assembly, because here we don't have any super saints. Just Christians. Just servants. And how simply and quickly and easily this kind of agape love would end the squabbles and the division in the church. Love does not insist on its own way. It's not selfish. You know, one of the signs of the time, Paul said, in 2 Timothy, Paul wrote, knowing this, that in the last days perilous times shall come. And how do we know when? What will be the number one feature of those spiritually perilous times? Men shall be lovers of their own selves. Me first. And you know, I can't help but think about the trend in churches today to make church convenient. Responsibility? Commitment? Oh, no way. Convenience. The trend is to pamper self-seeking consumers as they visit a church by offering them a full menu of everything their little hearts could ever desire. And just a little more than the church down the street. I think the evangelical world today is almost training believers to be lovers of their own selves, to be pampered, expecting to be entertained, expecting to have all the service done for them. And how self-serving is that? You know, we expect folks to come to church ready to serve, ready to get to work, ready to do the work of the ministry, serving others selflessly and sacrificially. It's by love that we serve one another. So we shouldn't come to church seeking only our own things, but seeking diligently the things of others. How can I minister to other people here today? Wow, would that transform the local assembly? And you know, sometimes when on these shows they we'll show a stunt and they'll say, don't try this at home. Well, here's something you can try at home. Agape love. Just imagine what true selfless love would do in transforming your marriage and mine. Imagine people genuinely esteeming their spouse better than themselves, or giving their all in order to minister and to please their spouse. And by love, serving selflessly and sacrificially their spouse for their edification. Not seeking to get something out of the relationship, expecting nothing in return. And guess what happens when you expect nothing in return and you get something? That something is priceless. You weren't expecting it. That can transform a relationship. And imagine the benefit to a little child brought up for 18 or 20 years or so living in the house, observing dad and mom loving one another that way for all those years. It is a lack of this kind of selfless love that destroys homes and ruins marriages. My counsel to young couples is, don't get married. Don't get married unless you're willing to come to an end of yourself. And please don't even think of having kids if you're not willing to live for others. You have two unyielded and unyielding egos living under one roof. You can expect trouble. Think hard and long about what the Bible really says about love and how that ought to be incorporated in our homes. By love, we serve our spouse. By love, we don't seek our own, but we seek the good of our spouse. By love, we show anxious care for our spouse. By love, we seek to please not ourselves, but our spouse. By love, we esteem our spouse better than self. By love, we are willing to empty ourselves in order to become a servant to our spouse. We sacrifice self for their good, expecting nothing in return. That would change a lot at home. It would transform every relationship in this room. It would be, as marriage ought to be, a little taste of heaven on earth. And you know, I'm sure most of us hearing these things saying, yeah, but it's an unobtainable goal. You know, it might seem unobtainable to us. In one sense, it is. It's way beyond our ability to produce. Because our nature is selfish. It cannot please God. It cannot bear good fruit. But the good news is that this selfless agape love is the first description of the fruit of the Holy Spirit, who seeks to manifest that kind of character, the character of Christ, in and through our yielded bodies as we apply the cross, death to self. The selfless, crucified life doesn't come easy. It doesn't come naturally. And there's nothing selfless about our old nature, about our old man. He lives for himself. You know that. I know that. We like things comfortable for ourselves. Our old nature seeks his own interests. How will this best benefit me? And then once I'm taken care of, well, maybe I can give some leftovers to someone else. Our old nature is self-righteous, self-seeking, self-promoting. He seeks his own, exactly the opposite of what love is. He seeks his own praise. He loves to be congratulated and patted on the back. He seeks his own honor and glory. And you know, our old nature cannot be corrected. It cannot be improved. It's incorrigible. And so God's only method of dealing with the nature of our old man is, let him be crucified. He can't produce good fruit. He's unable to please God. The only answer is the cross. And that's exactly what God did. Turn to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. in verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man, who is by nature self-seeking, self-promoting, unconcerned about others, our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve as a slave to sin. So notice what Paul says here. Our old man was crucified with Christ the moment we put our faith in Christ and were saved. And the whole purpose of God putting to death our old man, the person that we used to be, the person who was enslaved to that fallen, selfish sin nature, was so that we would be freed from that kind of lifestyle, freed from sin, freed from a life lived for me, myself, and I. Salvation is deliverance. And the moment we put our faith in Christ, God said, even though it doesn't seem to be true, God said it is true, our old man was crucified. And then down in verse 11, he says, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. God said our old man was crucified, and thus we have victory over our old nature. But it doesn't feel like that. It doesn't seem like that. I still feel selfish. I still feel like I want to serve myself and do everything to please me. And so what we really need is deliverance, but God says we've already been delivered. The chains have been torn asunder. And what's our command? Believe it. Reckon it to be so. Count it as a fact. Even though it doesn't seem to be the case, believe that, yes, indeed, we have been freed from bondage to that selfish old nature, and we don't have to live that way anymore. Even though I feel like living that way, God says I don't have to. I've been freed. And by faith, we can keep that old man on the cross. By faith, we believe that we don't have to live that way anymore. And the power of that old nature is overpowered by a new resurrection life in Christ. And so by faith, we're to believe what God says. That's what faith is. We believe that the person that we used to be, that selfish person that was inconsiderate and ran roughshod over others, that person died the moment we put our faith in Jesus Christ. And we really don't have to live that way anymore. And notice what he says in verse 7, for he that is dead, if we really believe that we died with Christ, he that is dead is freed from sin, that sin nature, bondage to our sin nature. And now we're alive unto God. And we need to reckon it to be so. And this new person that has arisen out of the dead, that old selfish man died, and a new person has arisen. It's the same me or the same you, but now we have a new nature, and a new nature that is like Christ, a new nature that loves the Lord and wants to serve the Lord, that isn't self-centered. And when this new nature is empowered by the indwelling Holy Spirit, we can actually manifest the fruit of the Spirit because God is working in and through us. And the first aspect of the fruit of the Spirit is agape love, selflessness. A new nature, which is not self-seeking, but it's like the Lord Jesus. Willing to sacrifice self for the good of others. Willing to serve others rather than looking to be served. In a word, this new creature in Christ is Christ-like. And the essence of the life of Christ is the love of God. By faith, we're able to walk in newness of life. Live a resurrected life, which is as far above the earth as heaven, far above the law as heaven is above the earth. We can live a resurrected life of victory, and we're able to walk in newness of life, and we're able to obey the command in Ephesians 5 where Paul says, walk in love. Have this agape, selfless kind of love characterize your whole life. And just live that way, walk that way. But in order to do that, it means that we need to come to the place of absolute surrender. Be willing to come to the end of self. Completely to surrender to the Lord. Willing to leave that old self-life on the cross by faith. And it's only that when that selfless, Christ-like, agape love is manifested through us that we can experience victory. And it's not that we produce the love. It's that we get rid of the old nature by keeping him on the cross by faith, by believing that we don't have to live that way anymore. And it's as soon as we empty this vessel by dealing with that old man, and when this vessel is emptied, because we have surrendered ourselves to the Lord, and we are emptied of self, then the Holy Spirit is able to fill us with his power and influence, which will manifest Christ, the love of God. We need to put ourselves, our wishes, our ambitions, our plans, all at the foot of the cross and leave them there. So before we can ever be filled with the fruit of the Spirit, the first aspect of which is agape love, we need first to be an empty vessel, emptied of self. And you know, isn't that a pretty consistent teaching of the New Testament? We're not to live for ourselves. It doesn't come naturally to us. We like to live for ourselves, but we've all experienced this. Living for self is empty and hollow and shallow and unsatisfying, unfulfilling, and fruitless and worthless at the Bema Seat. You know what Paul wrote to the Corinthians in his second epistle? He says, Christ died for all, that they which live should not live henceforth unto themselves. That's why Christ died for us. He died for us all so that we should no longer live for ourselves. That's the purpose of the redemption in Christ Jesus. He said in Romans chapter 14, for none of us live unto himself and none of us die unto ourselves. In fact, for to me to live is Christ. And to manifest Christ is to manifest that agape love and the other aspects of the fruit of the Spirit. Because when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he purchased us. And we are not our own. We are bought with a price. The Christian life is a selfless life. It's a crucified life, but it's an abundant life. And it is in losing that old self-life by faith that we truly find an abundant life in Christ Jesus. A life worth living. A life that is joyous and full of contentment and fulfillment, because we're no longer living for ourselves. As the Lord said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Imagine really being experiencing freedom from self-will, self-gratification, self-promotion, and genuinely seeking the welfare of others. I hope we go beyond just imagining this. We're commanded to walk this way. It's to characterize our lives as believers. And when we live that crucified life, we'll begin to experience, perhaps for the first time, the real joy of the Lord. And what doors of opportunity that will give us to share the good news so that others can experience that same joy, having been redeemed and having a purpose in life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We praise you, Lord, for so great salvation.